Today we're taking a look at Genesis chapters 10 and 11, where the main focus is on the dividing of the nations. It'll be divided in the text in chapter 10, and then in actuality describe the history of the dividing of the nations at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Before we begin Genesis chapter 10, I want to read you a quote from the American archaeologist William F. Albright. He, in a quotation cited by James Montgomery Boyce, he says this about Genesis chapter 10, which is commonly called the Table of Nations. He says this: "The 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishing, accurate document." Again, that's by the very well-known American archaeologist William F. Albright. So let's get in and just talk about the text of Genesis chapter 10, and we'll make it through Genesis chapter 11 today as well. But we begin with describing in verse 1 the descendants of Japheth. Verse 1, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood." Now, I find it interesting, this marking point that we see here in verse 1. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. We've noted these marking points throughout the text of Genesis, probably marking another transition in the collected records that Moses used to compile the book of Genesis. And we just simply read in verse 1 that sons were born to these three sons of Noah after the flood. God told humanity to multiply after the flood, and this indicates simply that they did. Humanity and life went on after the great deluge in Noah's day. Now, verse 2, the sons of Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Japheth was the father of the Indo-European peoples, those stretching from India to the shores of Western Europe. These are all linked by linguistic similarities, and sometimes these linguistic similarities aren't so obvious to the layman, but they are more obvious to many linguists. One of the sons of Japheth was Gomer. And from that son of Japheth came the Germanic peoples, from whom came most of the original peoples of Western Europe. These included the original French, Spanish, and Celtic settlers. Verse 2 also describes other sons of Japheth: Magog, Tubal, Meshech. These settled in the far north of Europe and became the Russian and related peoples. Then the son Madai is described the ancient Medes, and they populated what is now Iran and Iraq, or at least their descendants did. The peoples of India also came from this branch of Japheth's family. And then verse 2 describes the son Javan. And from this son of Japheth came the ancient Greeks, whose seafaring ways are going to be described later on in verse 5. Now we come to verse 3, describing the sons of Gomer. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togmara. Now, from Ashkenaz, mentioned in verse 3, that son of Gomer came the people who settled north of Judea into what we call today the Fertile Crescent. From Togma came the Armenians. And then verses 4 and 5 describe the sons of Javan, the ancient Greeks. Here we have verses 4 and 5. The sons of Javan were Elasha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodeman. From these came the coastland peoples of the Gentiles, who separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, the geographic names that spring from these names of the sons of Javan are quite plentiful. Linguists have no trouble seeing the connection between Kittim and Cyprus, Rodarim and Rhodes, Gomer and Germany, Meshech and Moscow, Tubal and Tobosk. And again, these describe this spread of these people. In verse 5, it says that they were separated, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. These divisions of mankind developed into language, into families, we would say that's a genetic division, and into nations, we would say that's sort of an ethnic division. So we have divisions of language, divisions of families, divisions of nations or ethnicities of people. Now, starting in verse 6, we have the descendants of Ham. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The descendants of Ham are the peoples who populated Africa and the Far East. The descendants of Cush, described there in verse 6, apparently this family divided into two branches early. Some of them founded Babylon, notably Nimrod, and others founded Ethiopia. And then in verse 6, we have Mizraim. This is another way that the Bible could sometimes refer to Egypt. Put refers to Libya, the region of North Africa, west of Egypt. And Canaan refers to the people who originally settled the land that today we think of as Israel and its surrounding regions. Starting at verse 7, we have a description of the sons of Cush. Verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabdekta. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calmah in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. So in verse 8, we're told that Cush begot Nimrod. One very notable son of Cush, again, worthy of note, was Nimrod. He was a mighty one on the earth, but not in a good way. Nimrod ruled over Babel and many other cities you saw mentioned there in that text. But Babel was the first organized rebellion of humans against God. The name Nimrod itself means, "Let us rebel." And verse 9 says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, we might read that, especially in our English translation, and think, well, he was a somebody praised by God. His hunting prowess was a compliment, or complimented there in the text. But the context shows that this was not a compliment of Nimrod. The idea was that Nimrod was an offense before the face of God. He wasn't a mighty hunter of wild game. He was a hunter of men. He was a warrior. Nimrod was an early dictator, an oppressor of men, and an offense to God. A Jewish Targum cited by Morris says this, quote, "He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, 'Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod.' Therefore, it is said, 'As Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord.'" So Nimrod, this founder of Babylon and many other cities as well, including Nineveh, he was a dictator, a tyrant. Adam Clark, in his commentary later, said this. He said, "Hence, it is likely that Nimrod, having acquired power, used it in tyranny and oppression, and by rapine and violence founded the domination which was the first distinguished by the name of a kingdom on the face of the earth." And then Adam Clark added this, "From the Nimrods of the earth, God deliver the world." And amen. Nimrod was not the first oppressive dictator or tyrant over men. And sadly, he is not the last either. Verses 13 and 14 describe the sons of Mizraim. Mizraim brought Ludim, Ananim, Lehabim, Natulim, Pathsrim, and Kalushim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphatorim. Then in verse 15, we begin a description of the sons of Canaan. Starting out verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite and the Sinite, the Arvite, the Semarite and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. The family of Sidon came forth from Canaan, went north, and is related to the Hittites, and later the Lebanese. Verse 17 mentions the Sinite. There are some people who believe that the Oriental peoples descended from the Sinites, but this is by no means certain at all. Verse 20 describes the spread of the descendants of Ham. We read here, "These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations." Now, at verse 21, we begin the descriptions of the descendants of Shem. Here's verses 21 and 22. "And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram." From Shem came, verse 22 describes Elam, who was the ancestor of the Persian peoples, Ashur, who was the father of the Assyrians, Lud, who was the father of the Lydians, who lived for a time in Asia Minor. Aram was the father to the Armenians, later known as the Syrians, the Aramaeans, I should say, not Armenians, the Aramaeans, later known as the Syrians. And Arphaxad was the ancestor of Abram and the Hebrews. That's where we come to verse 23, where it says, "The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash." It's interesting, this descendant of Aram named Uz, later a region in Arabia, was named after this son of Aram. And Job came from the land of Uz, according to Job chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 24 begins a description of the sons and descendants of Arphaxad, where we read, "Arphaxad begot Sala, and Sala begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Harmazaveth, Jera, Hadoran, Uzal, Diklal, Obal, Abimel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Misha, as you go towards Sephar, the mountains of the east." Verse 29 tells us of all these sons of Joktan. And the names after the sons of Joktan, again, son of Eber, son of Sala, son of Arphaxad, were all associated with various Arabic peoples. There is interesting mention in verse 29 of Jobab. There are some people believe that the Jobab mentioned in verse 29 is the one that we know as Job in the Old Testament. But again, I don't think this is by any means certain, but it's possible. Verse 31 describes the spread of the descendants of Shem. We read, "These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations." And then verse 32 gives us sort of a summary statement. The nations after the flood, we read this in verse 32. "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Let me conclude our look at chapter 10 right before we get into chapter 11 by reading to you a quote from Martin Luther, the great reformer, again cited in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary. Martin Luther wrote this: "Hence one must consider this chapter of Genesis a mirror in which to discern that we human beings are, namely, creatures so marred by sin that we have no knowledge of our own origin, not even of God himself, our creator, unless the word of God reveals these sparks of divine light to us from afar. This knowledge of the Holy Scriptures reveals to us those who are without them live in error, uncertainty, and boundless ungodliness, for they have no knowledge about who they are and whence they came." I suppose this is one of the gifts of Scripture, to give humanity a better sense of who we are and from where we came. And Genesis chapter 10 is a remarkable chapter, again, commonly called the Table of Nations, describing this distribution of the families across the earth. Now we come to Genesis chapter 11, where we're going to consider mankind after the flood and how God dispersed the nations at the Tower of Babel. Verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Verse 1 tells us that at this time, even after the flood, the earth had one language and one speech. Now, if one accepts the biblical teaching that mankind had a common origin in Adam and sort of a common reset in Noah, then this makes sense, that there was a time when humanity spoke one language instead of the hundreds or indeed perhaps thousands on the earth today and throughout history. And then it describes for us something that happened, verse 2, in the land of Shinar. Now, the term Shinar was also used of Babylon. That was back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. "The multiplied descendants from the ark came together to build a great city and tower in rebellion against God's command to spread out over the earth." In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, he said, "Multiply, divide, and fill the earth." Here we find in Genesis chapter 11, they are disobeying that command. In addition, they wanted to do it by building something interesting. Verse 3 describes the words of humanity on the earth at that time. They said, "Let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had asphalt for mortar. Using baked bricks and asphalt for mortar, men built a tower that was both strong and waterproof, even as Noah used the same material, here called asphalt in verse 3. Noah used that same material to waterproof the ark. That's back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. And then later, the mother of Moses used the same material in waterproofing the basket that held Moses as she put him on the Nile River. That's in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. And so it's very interesting that not only is this kind of baked brick and asphalt construction common in this general region of ancient Babylon, but there would be a waterproofing phenomenon used in building this Tower of Babel. Verse 4 displays their heart. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." Now, it wasn't only a tower that they built, but a tower in connection with a great city. You see, they had a certain heart motivating the construction, and they used certain materials, showing us that this was not only disobedient to God's command that they should fill the earth, again back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, but it was also a demonstration that man did not believe God's promise to never again flood the earth. They made, on the plains of Shinar there, a waterproof tower, which I would suggest was made to protect humanity against a future deluge, a future flood. You see, this was a very strong statement of self asserting itself against God. This is what they said: "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." And they meant that. It was their city. Let us build ourselves a city. It was their city, not God's. And their goal was the heavens. When they said as well, "Lest we be scattered," it was in defiance to God's command that they should spread out over the earth, originally given in the first verse of Genesis chapter 9. Their goal was to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, I think it's doubtful that they intended that they could build a tower to heaven. In other words, we're just going to build a structure so high that we'll be able to reach heaven where God lives. I don't think so. It's more likely that they built a tower as an observation point of the heavens. It was built unto the heavens. Now, we know that there are many astrological and occult practices that have a history back to Babel and early Babylon. But one of the reasons why I don't believe they were building a tower in order to reach up to heaven was because it would be unlikely that they would start on the plain of Shinar, which is at about its sea level. Common sense said that if they wanted to build a tower that would reach up to heaven, if they thought such a thing was possible, they would have started on one of the nearby mountains and get a head start in altitude. So this was more a astrological viewpoint, a vantage point, a observatory, if you will. Now, this tower, I definitely believe, was real. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus said that the Tower of Babel still stood in his day, and he had seen it. Now, in verses 5 through 9, we're going to see God's reaction to this tower that was built in defiance, in distrust of God. Please remember that God promised humanity that he would not flood the earth again, and that he even set his bow, a rainbow, in the clouds as a demonstration of that promise. Yet humanity, in the way that humanity often does, directly said to God, "We don't believe you. We're going to build a waterproof tower for our own protection and to observe whatever we can for the knowledge of the heavens. This is our city. This is our project. We don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth." How will God respond? Well, look with me now at verse 5. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Maybe we should stop right there. Isn't it interesting in verse 5 where it says that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower? That's a very personal way to phrase this. I would suggest to you that this was one of the times in the Old Testament when God came down to humanity in some physical form, the form of a man. This is quite possibly another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, if that thought sort of confuses you or causes you questions, hold on. We're going to run across many more of these as we make our way through the book of Genesis. But the basic idea is that God the Son existed before he was incarnated in a complete sense in Mary's womb, at conception in Nazareth, and at birth in Bethlehem. Well, since God the Son existed before that, there were certain times and places where he took on a human appearance and appeared among man. again, just the very personal way that verse 5 describes it. Let me read that to you again. We're going to start at verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. That's just a very personal way of speaking. We think this very well could be a pre-incarnate experience or appearance of Jesus Christ. Anyway, going on here, it says, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Interestingly, God proposed here, I believe it's in verse 5, let us go down. This is another one of those plural references to us that is a subtle reference to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sort of taking counsel among the Godhead. They went down, or in the person of Jesus Christ, to give a personal inspection. Again, this is really, in some sense, an anthropomorphism. God knows what's going on, but maybe in a personal presence, wanted to see it and experience it in some sense. In any regard, whether this is merely an anthropomorphism or some kind of pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the conclusion was the same. Verse 6, God understood nothing that they proposed to do will be withheld from them. God recognized the tremendous potential of fallen man working in community. The potential of fallen man working together is powerful, and it's often terrible. When we think of the horrific accomplishments of evil from humanity from the 20th century onward, the great endeavors of men and nations have often had a terrible, deadly result. We find this in the huge death toll of totalitarian and communist governments throughout the 20th century. Millions upon millions, some people estimate as many as 100 million murdered by communist and totalitarian states in the 20th century. Just from a technical aspect, it's an unbelievable accomplishment, but it's an accomplishment for evil. Mankind, in its fallen state, working together, coordinated together, is capable of tremendous evil. God saw this. And to sort of push the brakes on the development of that evil, to slow its development, in verse 8, it says, so the Lord scattered them abroad. The forced separation of humanity from Babel was more God's mercy than his judgment. God, in dividing humanity both linguistically and geographically, he slowed down the collective rebellion of fallen humanity. And verse 9 tells us that the Lord did this by confusing the language of all the earth. This happened at Babel. Now, the division of languages is a fascinating subject. There are some linguists who understand that mankind did not invent language any more than humanity invented their own circulatory system or nervous system. Many linguists believe that language is so unique that the only way they can explain it apart from God is to say that it was part of a unique evolutionary process, not the normal evolutionary process. You could say that language cannot be the product of man putting together sounds all by himself. For example, there are many universal human sounds Now, I don't know if you know what we call it in English, the raspberry sound. It's I won't make it a sort of a rude sound to make, but you know, it's somebody sticking the tongue out and just, you know, blowing air out, and it's just sort of a rude sound. Now, that raspberry sound is really not part of any or virtually no human languages. If man invented language on his own, it would make sense for him to use that sound, a universal sound among humanity. But they don't. Why? This is just one very, very small suggestion about the great complexity of language systems. You see, language is so complex because languages exist as whole systems, not as small parts just put together. There are some modern linguists who believe that all languages came from one original language. And of course, biblically speaking, we would say that that's true. Verse 9 continues, "From there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." Now, when you think of humanity scattering from the area of Babel, going out on their own, sometimes traveling great distances, think of what it would have been like for a family or a people group. When I say family, I don't mean a mother and father and, you know, two children. I mean what we would call something today, something like a tribe, you know, a little clan kind of group that would make their way off. Think what it would be like for them. They would have to find a suitable place to live. Once they found it, they must first exist by hunting and gathering, living in crude dwellings or caves until they could support themselves by agriculture and take advantage of natural resources. These families would multiply rapidly. They would develop their own culture and their own distinctive biological and physical characteristics that would be influenced by their environment. In these small populations, genetic characteristics would change very quickly, and the population of the group would grow bigger. Those changes would stabilize and become somewhat fixed. I think that all of humanity up to the point of Babel was roughly, again, very roughly, uniform with what we would call today race, ethnicity, these sort of divisions. And that these things began to become more apparent as humanity divided after the time of Babel. Now, this whole account of what happened at Babel, with its anti-God dictator, its organized rebellion against God, its direct distrust of God's promise. You see, this is an example that humanity didn't improve morally or in relation to God since the flood. Time, progress, government, organization, that all made humanity better off, but it didn't make humanity better. What began in the Garden of Eden, the fall at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with Cain murdering Abel, with the later manifestations of mankind's great wickedness, with God cleansing, judging the world through a flood, and then now, given a second chance, humanity doesn't reform itself. It just continues in its direct and oftentimes offensive rebellion against God. Now, at this point in God's unfolding plan of the ages, God will begin to make mankind better. And I don't mean better just in a self-help, human reform kind of way. God will do it by beginning to enact, and I use that language reservedly because God was working out his plan of the ages before this, but more so in allowing the problem to develop by setting the stage for the solution, beginning now at the end of Genesis 11 and really the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, which we'll look at next time. We begin to see God enacting out the solution to this great problem of humanity. And as God begins to make man better, he's going to start, as he always starts, with a man who will do his will. Now, I don't mean that he did his will perfectly, but the man God will raise up and make a special covenant with and work through in a remarkable way, all advancing his amazing plan of the ages, that was a man who would do his will, imperfectly, but yet a man who loved and trusted God. Now, to get to that man and the revelation of who he is, let's begin now at verse 10. We're going to take a look at the line of Adam through Shem. Here we go from Shem to Terah, and we'll find out a little bit more about Terah in just a moment. Verse 10 of Genesis chapter 11. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and he begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and he begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and he begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. It's very interesting to see, among other things, how the lifespans of humanity is rapidly decreasing after the flood. For example, we have the ancestor Peleg lived 209 years. Reu lived 207 years. Next on the list would be Serug, who lived 200 years. Then there would be Terah, who lived, Nahor, who lived 119 years. We see the lifespan of humanity rapidly decreasing. But this is the genealogy of Shem, and it is of special note because it will eventually be part of the messianic line. By the way, this genealogical table is followed in the record of Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And then verse 24, we read, Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. Now these people were the grandfather and the father of Abraham. We're going to talk a lot about Abraham in the coming studies through the book of Genesis. But Nahor was Abraham's grandfather. Terah was Abraham's father. The promise to bring forth the deliverer from the seed of the woman, made way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it would find its fulfillment through this family. This is the family that God would bring forth this deliverer from. Verse 26, we find this description of the family of Terah in Ur of the Chaldeans. We see here, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Genesis chapter 11, verse 26 is the first mention of Abram. Now, Abram, that name is later changed to Abraham. Sometimes you'll hear me say Abraham when really the text says Abram. That's just sort of out of habit. But Abram is the man we're talking about. His name was later changed to Abraham. He's a great man in the Bible. He's mentioned 312 times in 272 verses in the Bible. He is arguably the most famous man of the Old Testament. And he's certainly one of the most influential men in history. If you consider it, The book of Genesis covers more than 2,000 years of history, more than 20 generations. Yet it spends almost a third of its text on the life of one man, Abram. That's why when we read in verse 27, Terah begot Abram, we see that Abram is a unique and special figure in the scriptures. He's unique in the way that he was called the friend of God. That's in James chapter 2, verse 23. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, God says, Abram, your friend forever, speaking to the Lord. And then in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, God says, Abraham, my friend. Brothers and sisters, this is something very special about the man Abram or Abraham. He was a friend of God. Now, there's obvious value in having friends in high places. And Abram had a friend in the highest place. There's a story, an old story about the American president, Abraham Lincoln. It said that he received a request for a pardon from a man who deserted the army. When they presented the request for a pardon to Lincoln, for some reason, they told him that the man who deserted the army and was subject to death because of it, they said, this man has no friends. Abraham Lincoln said, I'll be his friend. And he pardoned him. Now, friends, for that man who was going to die because he had deserted the army, if you could have one friend on the earth at that time, wouldn't you want it to be the president of the country that you served? The man who had the power to pardon you. A friend in a strategic place makes all the difference. And that was Abram. He had the greatest of friends. Now, men and women in the Bible are famous for many different things. Abram is great for his faith. Moses was the great lawgiver. Joshua was a great general. David was a great king. Elijah was a great prophet. You know, most of us know we can never be a great lawgiver or king or general, great prophet, but we can be great people of faith like Abraham was. That's something available to every one of us. We can be friends of God. Now, later on, Abram is going to display remarkable faith. You can see in the place where he believed God, and it was accounted for him to righteousness. We'll see that later on in Genesis chapter 15. You can see the place in a remarkable experience and demonstration of his trust in God. He was willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, knowing that God was able to raise him from the dead. This remarkable faith that Abram would later display, we can notice that if we perceive that we don't have Abram's faith, then we can know that we have Abram's God. And God can build within his people the faith of Abram, because God built it in Abram himself. He worked in Abram this great faith. And friends, everybody has faith. A person buys a ticket to a sporting event and they show up having faith that the ticket is good. People fly in an airplane having faith in the airline's equipment, in the mechanics, in the pilots. A weekend is planned with faith in the weather report. All of these are done even though sometimes there's ticket scandals at sporting events. Sometimes planes crash. Sometimes the weatherman is wrong. But our faith remains. God can build the faith that everyone already has. He can build true trust in God and in his promises. Let's take a look at verses 29 and 30. We read here. Then Abram and Nahor, that's his brother, took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Abraham's wife, Sarai, her name may mean contentious, at least according to some. She was barren. That means she was unable to bear children. And his wife's name was Sarai, but she had no children. And this would have created not only the, if I could use the phrase, the normal pain and sometimes sense of emptiness that couples who long to have a child who are, seem unable to have children feel, would have caused a special awkwardness, maybe I should say, for Abram. You see, the name Abram means father. Can you imagine Abram introducing himself to people? He's passing by people on the road and they give greetings, as is common in that culture. And what's your name? Well, my name is Abram. And the name Abram means father. Huh, your name's father. Well, tell me, how many children are you father to? And the answer would be, well, I don't have any children yet. This lack of children will play an important role in God's unfolding plan of redemption. Picking it up here at verse 31 of Genesis chapter 11, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the son of Abram's, or his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Abram's story begins in Ur of the Chaldeans. We would call that Babylon. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 describes Abram before the Lord called him. It says that he was from a family of idol worshipers and probably an idol worshiper himself, notwithstanding some Jewish legends that make Abram a boyhood wonder who worshiped the true God even as a boy. But Abram came from a family of idol worshipers for sure. Again, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 tells us this. When Abram's grandson Jacob went back to Abram's relatives, they were still worshiping idols. That's in Genesis chapter 34, verse 19 and verse 34 to 35. And it says there in verse 31 that they came to Haran and dwelt there. Now, I find this very interesting. If you notice this, as I read to you verses 30 and 31, the way Genesis presents it in verses 30 and 31, Terah, the father of Abram, is taking the initiative. Let me read to you verse 30 again. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, the other family members, Sarai as well, and says, and they went with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan, but then they came to Haran and dwelt there. From verse 31 and 32, we would think that the initiative in all of this was with Terah, Abraham's father. Now, we're going to see that God's call actually came to Abram. We're going to see that in our next study in Genesis chapter 12. That call came to Abram while he still lived in Ur. We know this from comparing Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, with what the Holy Spirit says about this in Acts chapter 7, verses 2, 3, and 4. Again, telling us that the call of Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to come to Canaan happened while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Abram received this call, but he was only halfway obedient. And halfway obedient leaves two ways. Number one, he brought his father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot. When the Lord called him, we're going to see it next study, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, get out of your country from your family. No, he brought at least some of his family with him. Second, Abram stopped at and at least for a while dwelt in Haran, not to the place where God promised, not to this land where the Lord would show him. So they started together for Canaan. They made a good start. But Abram took his family with him, or at least some of his family. And as well, he stopped at Haran when God wanted him to follow through all the way to Canaan. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, quote, "Halfway obedience increases our responsibility because it is a plain confession that we know the Lord's will, though we do it not. Abraham had received the call and he knew that he had done so. Else, why had he come to Haran? He admitted by going as far as Haran that he ought to go all the way to Canaan. And so by his own action, he left himself without excuse." Now, verse 32 tells us that Terah died in Haran. Sometimes we can gain meaning from names in the Bible. The name Terah likely means delay. The name Haran, the suggested meaning for that, is parched or barren. Notice this. When Abram was in partial obedience, what marked his life? Delay and barrenness. When we knowingly disobey God, we often delay the outworking of his plan in our lives and will often experience bitterness. One more quote from Charles Spurgeon. "The result of this to Abram was the absence of privilege. God spoke not to his servant in Haran. Neither dream, nor vision, nor voice came to him in the place of hesitancy. The Lord loved him, but hid his face from him and denied him the visits of his grace." Again, that's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. So here we find Abram in this place of delay. As Genesis chapter 11 ends, he's in Haran. His father Terah has died. He still has his nephew Lot with him and, of course, his wife Sarai. What happens next is going to be fascinating and going to advance the plan God has for all the ages in a remarkable way. All right, before we conclude, let's consider a few ways that these chapters, Genesis 10 and 11, point to Jesus. Number one, we have the whole phenomenon of the genealogy. And we see, in a sense, that all genealogy points to Jesus Christ. It's powerful, it's real. Just as a substantial portion of Genesis chapter 11 is quoted in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Jesus, so we see that all genealogy points to Jesus. He is the desire of the nations, as the prophets would later put it. He is the expectation, the culmination of humanity. Anytime we see this kind of genealogy, we see that the true destiny of every genealogy is in Jesus Christ. Now, not that every line, of course, literally results in Jesus. Only one did. But he's the point, so to speak, of humanity. And we see that the genealogy that's described here in chapter 11 in verses 10 through 25 is also given to us in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. So we see Jesus in the genealogies, in the culmination of humanity. But we also see Jesus in this outworking of what God was doing through Terah, through Abraham. You see, Abraham had a flawed faith. It would grow. It would be extremely impressive before the story's over. Just wait till we get to Genesis chapter 22. But God was using an imperfect man to advance his plan of the ages. Now, that's wonderful, and it's comforting to us because we are all imperfect people whom God hopefully will use to have just a small, tiny role, but a real role in advancing his eternal plan of the ages. But think about it, how Jesus was the culmination of all those things. He was the perfect one, perfect in his faith, perfect in obedience, where Abraham obeyed halfway, Jesus never did. His entire life was bringing glory to God and obeying him perfectly. And here's the wonderful thing for believers in the light of the new covenant. That perfect obedience that Jesus lived is credited by faith to his people. We gain that righteousness. Now, it could very well be said that Abraham gained that righteousness as well, but we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get into Genesis chapter 15. But here we just see a contrast between Abraham and Jesus. Abraham, a man of great faith, but at times a man of halfway obedience. Jesus never fell short in that at all. Finally, so number one, we have the genealogies. Number two, we have the perfection of obedience instead of the halfway obedience of Abraham. The third thing we see is that as God divided and scattered the nations at Babel, so he brings the nations together in Jesus Christ. We find that through the work of Jesus, we're all come on one ground, on the same ground before our Savior. It's been said, it's a little bit of a cliche, but it's a good cliche, that the ground is level at the cross, and praise God for it. But we also understand that in bringing humanity together at the cross in Jesus, we find a remarkable illustration of this on the day of Pentecost, described in Acts chapter 2, where instead of God dividing the nations with different languages, God brings them together with a miracle of language. The speaking of unknown languages manifested there in Acts chapter 2, what we would call the gift of tongues. And that was a way that God was bringing humanity together again in Jesus Christ. That's a third way that we see Jesus in this marvelous set. Genesis chapter 10 and 12, where we see again Jesus in the genealogy. We see Jesus in the perfect obedience, not the halfway obedience of Abram. And we see Jesus as the one who brings the world together instead of how the world was scattered at Babel. Thank the Lord for our glorious work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness. And Lord, we pray that as we live in Jesus, we would be at rest in the perfect obedience credited to us and go forward with a great peace, knowing that we can endeavor and work hard to obey you in light of the perfect obedience credited to us for Jesus' sake. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us all together in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be one man out of what together was separated and broken. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ who makes us one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.